Let me add my welcome to Kieran's as you do that. Great to see you here, particularly those visiting from out of town or with us for the first time. I'm delighted you're able to be here. We're working our way through John's Gospel, and we're looking this morning at John chapter 4 and verses 19 to 26. So let me lead us in prayer before we look at John 4 together. Our Father, we know that we cannot know you, and we certainly cannot live for you without your help. And so as we praise you for the gift of your Spirit to each one of your children this morning, we pray that he might be at work in us, giving us minds and hearts and wills that do indeed bow in worship before you, in spirit and in truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 4 then, and starting at verse 19. Jesus has been engaging in conversation with this Samaritan woman. We looked at that first part of this passage last week. The conversation continues. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." It would help if you can keep that open in front of you so you can check whether what I'm saying matches what Jesus was saying. And there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet you're given when you came in as well. And our subject this morning is one of universal importance. The latest stats that I could find suggest that around the world today, there's about 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. There are 900 million Hindus, 400 million Buddhists, 14 or 15 million Jews, in addition to about 2.3 billion people who profess to be Christians. So it's true to say that all over the world and everywhere you go, you will find people who think that they are worshipping God. And more than just that even, all of us live for something or for someone. Our atheistic friends tend not to like, in my experience, thinking of themselves as worshippers, but that depends slightly on our definitions. One professor of psychology from the States, Matt Rossano, wrote, "I'm sympathetic to the view that humans will, either by design or default, end up worshipping some god, if by God we mean that to which we willingly offer sacrifice and service in exchange for a sense of meaning and purpose." Now, if he's right, then it's not just the 5-point-something billion adherents to the world's major religions who worship, but every single one of us. Something I read by one clinical psychologist said, we live in a society that worships, I don't know how you'd finish that sentence, he went for success, celebrity, and money. And we could probably add to that list power, intellect, and beauty. Consciously or not, we are all worshippers. And it's clear from our passage that God loves worship. We're told in verse 24 that there is a kind of worship that God the Father seeks. When God made us, he designed us to be worshipping beings. He wants us to worship. And so the question that we're trying to address this morning is, what is the sort of worship that God likes? What is the sort that he delights in and that pleases him? And by extension, is there a kind of worship he doesn't like? And we've got 3 points this morning as we think about it. First, the heart of true worship is Jesus Christ. And our passage has been called arguably the most definitive teaching on worship in the whole of the New Testament by one commentator. That's because the word that gets translated worship here occurs 40 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those occurrences come just in these 6 or 7 verses. And here's an interesting observation off the bat. Don't know what you'll make of this. Do you know that of those 40 uses of this worship word in the New Testament, not one of them refers to a corporate gathering of God's people like we're having here together this morning, not one. So if I've grown up thinking of a church meeting as being a service of holy worship, then it looks like I've been misinformed. Listen to the Scottish theologian Howard Marshall, who was a professor up in Aberdeen for a while. He wrote an article, "How Far Did the Early Christians Worship God?" And he made this point: to sum up what goes on in a Christian meeting as being specifically for the purpose of worship is without New Testament precedent. Worship is not an umbrella term for what goes on when Christians gather together. Again, this may be even more of a surprise. Did you know that not one of those 40 references refers to Christian singing? So if I've grown up being told that a time of worship consists of a band playing and then the congregation joining in with some psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, then again, it looks like I've been misled. Please don't mishear me. I'm definitely not saying that it's wrong to sing in church. I'm definitely not saying that we don't worship when we come to church. Of course, we do. I love that we sing the truth of God's word to one another and to him as we gather together Sunday by Sunday. But that is definitely not what Jesus is talking about in this passage when he tells us that the Father wants us to worship him in the Spirit and in truth. So what does he want? Well, the word that's translated worship here, we don't often quote the Greek, it's proskuneo. It means literally to kiss towards someone. That's not in a romantic sense, but in a sense of complete submission and surrender to a superior being. So that's how the word was used in the Old Testament and in other ancient literature. If you came before a king, you might cast yourself on the ground before them and kiss their feet or the hem of their robe or even just the ground. And you were said to be worshipping them, prostrating yourself before them. And very quickly, the word came to be used for the inner attitude of respect and submission that goes along or that is implied by that outward gesture of prostration. So in the Old Testament, when someone was worshipping God, they might physically bow down before him, but internally too, they were in awe of him and surrendering themselves to him. And other nations might worship idols, but Israel was to worship the Lord God alone. And here in John 4, Jesus announces a new dawn for worship. And what he says is, I think, genuinely remarkable. Because the nations in general, and Israel in particular, have been worshiping God for hundreds of years. And some of their worship may have been true and some of it may have been false. But Jesus says the time is now here when all of that needs to change forever. And his point is that his own arrival in the world is so significant that from then on, all true worship of the one true God must from now on be centered upon and made possible by him personally. The context of the conversation is this chat with the Samaritan woman that I mentioned. Up in verse 18, Jesus demonstrated supernatural insight into her life. So in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." And then she opens up one of the big religious questions of the day. She says, "Our ancestors," she's speaking as a Samaritan, "worshipped on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, where they were at the time of the conversation. "But you Jews claim that we must worship in Jerusalem." And so the issue is, where is God to be worshipped? And I mentioned last week loads of tension that's existed for generations between Samaritans and Jews. And one of the reasons for that tension is that the Samaritans and the Jews gave very different answers to this question. So God had told the Jews clearly that the center for true worship was to be his temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had rejected that temple and built their own, an illicit shrine unauthorized by God on Mount Gerizim. And the debate was who's in the right. And Jesus does resolve that debate in verse 22. You'll see he says, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know." In other words, your worship's based on ignorance. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But even bigger than solving the debate, Jesus' point is that both sides need to change. Because both the unauthorized worship of the nations and the authorized worship of the Jews is now being replaced by him. So you'll see he says that in verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And in verse 23, "A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So can you see how everything is changing? The woman thinks that Jesus is a prophet who might be able to sort out an old argument. Jesus goes a step further and redefines worship completely for everybody. I said a few weeks ago that the Jewish temple had been the center of all of God's activity on earth, that it could be thought of as a house, a throne room, and an altar. A house because it's where God lived and you could encounter him. A throne room because it's where he ruled over his people through his word. And an altar because it was the place where sacrifices were offered that would give forgiveness to people for their sins. But we've seen a few times already in John's gospel that Jesus claims that he is in fact now God's temple. The word became flesh and tabernacled, made his dwelling among us. He said to his disciples in John 2, to the crowds, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they think he's talking about the bricks and mortar, but the disciples later remembered that the temple he'd been speaking about was his own body. And that's revolutionary. Because if you want to encounter God now, you don't go to Jerusalem, you go to Jesus. And if you want to hear God now, you don't listen to a priest in the temple, you listen to Jesus because he utters the very words of God. And if you want forgiveness from God now, you don't offer a sacrifice in the temple, you go to Jesus because he's the Lamb of God who was lifted up on the cross to take away the sins of the world. And it is because of who Jesus is that all true worship now must be centered on him and comes through him to God the Father. One of the joys of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish is that people of any race can now be true worshippers, the sort that God the Father is looking for. And it's the coming of Jesus that makes that possible. I realize I still haven't answered the question, what is this worship in the spirit and truth? We'll get to that in just a sec. But before we do, can you see how even now we're stumbling upon something that is enormously significant, particularly for anybody who thinks that God can be worshipped in any number of different ways? So there's a famous Hindu proverb. "There are hundreds of paths up the mountain, you may know it. They all lead to the same place, so it doesn't matter which path up the mountain you take. The only person wasting time," it carries on, "is the one who runs around the mountain telling everyone that his or her path is wrong." Sounds lovely, doesn't it? That it doesn't matter what you believe or how you worship God, just as long as you're sincere. But the Jews were sincere, and the Samaritans were sincere, and Jesus says to them both, "You both need to change." So what does it mean to worship in the spirit and in truth? Second point, the beginning of true worship is the spirit. And Kieran read to us from Ezekiel. I've put a couple of verses on the sheet there just to remind us. These verses, if you've been with us, you'll know they've been in the background for everything in John 3 and 4. They're key Old Testament passage for us. And they're verses in which Jesus is promising, God is promising his people a brand new start with him. Two parts to it: the water that will wash them clean of all of their impurity and sin, and then God's Spirit coming to dwell inside them and move them to follow his decrees, to make them careful to obey his laws. That's what Jesus was talking about when he told Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit if you want to enter the kingdom. And it's what he's still talking about with this woman now. So up in verse 14, he promised her the living water of the forgiveness of sins that leads to a satisfying relationship with God. And now here, he's telling her what that relationship is going to look like as he invites her to start worshiping in the Spirit. And Ezekiel has already told us what that means. True worship happens when God the Holy Spirit comes to live inside us and moves us to follow God's decrees. It speaks both of the new life that the Spirit gives as he makes us a Christian, and the new lifestyle that he empowers as he enables us to live as a Christian. And that is the worship that God wants from us. So you'll see, it's not primarily about what we do together on a Sunday, though of course it's going to include that. It is in fact about how we live for the rest of the week. That worship in the Spirit isn't about the posture that you adopt in a church meeting, whether that's kneeling on a cushion as you pray or putting your hands in the air as you sing. Because truly spiritual worship is what happens when we leave church as much as what we do when we're in it. And that is the worship that Jesus makes possible. He washes away our impurities as he forgives our sin. And he puts his Spirit within us to help us to live for him. So here's the thing. If you were to ask the average Christian, or you were to think for yourself, to think of a church that really knows how to worship in the Spirit, what kind of church would you think about? And in particular, would your mind turn to what happens in their church meetings or what happens outside of them? Would it turn to their style of music, or would it turn to the godliness of their life? Because we're learning that worshiping in the Spirit is about living lives of glad surrender to God, 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. We sang, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. That is true worship, 24/7. So here's a slogan I picked up from another preacher. It is worship time all the time. And I've got a suggestion for how we can remind ourselves of that and help us to make sure we're thinking about life in a Christian way. Next time you're off to the cinema and you bump into a friend and they ask you where you're going, you can say to them, I'm heading to a time of worship. You're going out for dinner, you bump into a friend, where are you heading? I'm heading for a time of worship. You're going shopping. It's a time of worship. Hopefully not bowing at the knees of fashion and consumerism and all the rest of that, but still bowing to the Lord, even in TK Maxx or wherever you like to go. You're playing sport. It's a time of worship. You're going to work or a lecture. It's a time of worship. You're sitting in a classroom at school. You're sitting in detention. It is worship time all the time. And I think we need to work hard to recover a sense of this as Christians in this generation. The Father seeks those who will worship him in the power of the Spirit all day and every day. Because my fear is that in our generation, it is all too easy to have compartments in life, little slots in our diary when we do God, and then the rest of life, going and playing sport, going to cinema, going out for meals, catching up with friends or whatever, where God is forgotten. Personally speaking, I've got a long way to go on this. But I want to be better at not just walking into a meeting I've got to go to on autopilot, but shooting up an arrow prayer. Lord, will you help me to worship in this meeting? On the phone to customer services, when I'm criticized by someone, when I'm dealing with the children, when my plans are frustrated, even when I'm on holiday. Lord, I don't just want to react to life in this moment without thinking about it. I want to worship you. I want to bow consciously before you in the power of the Spirit and be careful to follow your decrees and keep your laws in this moment, in this conversation, wherever I am and whatever I'm doing. That's the sort of worship that the Father seeks. The beginning of true worship is the work of the Spirit, making us new and helping us to live new lives. Third, the pattern of true worship is the truth, and it comes twice in the text. Verse 23, the time has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Verse 24, God's worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. It's a point about the parameters of our worship. And simply put, Jesus is saying that we are not free to define the terms of our worship. Instead, it must always be in accordance with God's truth. Truth is a big theme through John's gospel, though I put some references on the sheet. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus speaks the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, promises that the Spirit will lead his disciples into all the truth so that they can rewrite the Bible. Ultimately, he says to God in chapter 17, your word, meaning the Bible, is truth. And all of that then feeds into what he means when he says that God wants us to worship in the truth. It means that our worship must be centered upon Jesus and always in accordance with his word, the Bible. So this would be the theory. Imagine an interested observer follows you around for 2 weeks and watches everything that you say, everything that you do, everywhere that you go. The theory would be that at the end of that time, after a week or two, they could ask you some questions. They could say, well, why do you spend some time each day reading the Bible and praying? Why is it that you're not anxious about your exams? Why are you so content being single? Why do you spend money on those things but not on those things? Why is it that you do these things with your time and not those things? And we should, in theory, I reckon, be able to point to verses from the Bible and say, well, it's because I worship God in the Spirit and in truth. And so I'm trying desperately, with his help, to conform every single area and every single second of my life to what he says in the Bible. And I'm asking the Spirit for the help to do it. The same should be true of our corporate life together as a church. Our times on a Sunday as well, although worship is way more than what happens on a Sunday, it's never going to be less than that. So you should be able to ask of us, why do you say a Lord's Prayer as part of your services? Why do you confess your sins? Why are your services centered on God's word? Why is it that you sing these things and not those things? And for every bit of what we do together, we should be able to demonstrate, well, that's because we're trying to do it in accordance with what God has said in his truth in the Bible here. And if we're getting that wrong, then you need to tell us because we need to change. Because God doesn't want any old worship from us. He wants us to worship him in the Spirit and in truth. And the thing that I find helpful to remember is just what we've been thinking about all morning, that God is entirely worthy of my worship because of who he is. There's an incident in the book of Malachi when God's people are offering to God, through the priests, all manner of dodgy sacrifices. They'd been told that they were meant to bring healthy and spotless animals, but instead they were bringing just whatever sort of roadkill they could find, the blind, the diseased, the lame. Here, God, have this, they were saying. And I guess, For many of us, we will know there have been times in our life when we've related to God in that way. Not here's my best, but here's whatever I could find. And God asks, would your governor be happy? Your governor, like the regional boss of the area. Would your governor be happy if you treated him like that? He says, if I'm a master, where is the respect that is due to me? If I'm a father, where is the honor that is due to me? In other words, you should worship me because of who I am. I'm a great king, he says. My name is to be feared among the nations. I am the Lord Almighty. I'm your father and your master, and therefore I am worthy of your total devotion. And the same is true for us today. Think of who God is. He's the one who made us, who gives us life and breath and everything else. He's the one who gave his one and only son. He loved us enough to give Jesus to die so that we could be washed clean of our sin if we trust in him. He's the one who has prepared for us a place in his perfect new creation. No tears, no death, but you can be there. As someone put it, it's not that you have to worship Almighty God. It's that you're allowed to. What an amazing privilege that is. This then is what it means for us to worship the Lord in the Spirit and in truth. It means surrendering our everything to him all day and every day on the terms that he dictates. I was chatting this through with a friend the other day. His response was, what I love about this is that it is all just so, I don't know how you'd finish the sentence. He said, it's just ordinary. And I love that. Because, as he went on, I don't need to hunt for some elusive experience of God wherever I might think I could find him if I want to worship him in the spirit and truth. And you don't need electric guitars and smoke machines and a congregation of 2,000 people if you want to worship God in the Spirit. Someone told me after the first service, he went to visit a friend in London recently, went along to the church. As you go in, there's a warning sign on the wall. Beware of strobe lighting and smoke machines. Because that's what you need if you're going to worship in the Spirit. Instead, we just need to come to Jesus and to live for him, because it's worship time all the time. One final thought to crystallize what we've been saying, to do with geography, maybe better architecture. I just want to return to this question. Where do you have to go today to meet with God? Where do you have to go to worship him truly in the Spirit? And near where I used to live in London, there was a church, and outside their front door, engraved over the top of it, the church building, it said, this is none other than the house of God. And I have to say, every time I went past it, I don't know what it is about me that does this, every time I went past, I thought, I want to get spray paint and to correct their theology. I want it to say, this is not the house of God. Because in the New Testament, the people, we are the temple. Or Paul will say to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple individually? Because God's Spirit lives within you. God is no more present in a church building or cathedral than he is in the gym or the lecture hall or even in your bedroom. If you trust in Jesus, you can worship God and meet with him anywhere because his Holy Spirit lives inside you now. Maybe I can push it a step further. Because the Spirit lives inside you if you are a Christian, everywhere you go and everything you do, you are worshiping God. You're either worshiping him truly in the Spirit and in truth, or you're offering him roadkill. That's your life. That's my life. On this point of architecture, I make this mistake here all the time. I've picked up this bad habit since I got to Scotland. I don't know where it's come from. I keep referring to this room here as the sanctuary. If you hear me do that, will you very gently slap me around the face and tell me that I'm wrong? Sanctuary means holy place. There is nothing more holy about this place upstairs than about the fellowship room downstairs where we have tea or coffee, or the bathroom where we get rid of it afterwards. So just occasionally, you know how sometimes I used to think this was the religious thing to do, so I've done this. Isn't it ridiculous? I walk into a church building, and if you're walking across the central aisle or whatever it's called, turn and bow to the front, or cross myself or something, or speak in whispers. It's fine if you want to do that when you come in here. As long as you do exactly the same thing when you sit down in front of your computer because you're starting to work, or when you're going out for a night out and you're standing in front of the mirror. Because it is worship time all the time, and every place is a worship space. Well, here's the wonder of God's word to us this morning. God the Father is looking for true worshipers. He wants us to worship him in the Spirit and in truth. And if you've come to Jesus Christ, and you've received new life from him, if you've asked him to forgive you for your sins, if you're holding to his teaching, if you're walking with him in life, and you're praying that the Spirit would help you to be careful to obey his laws, then you are already exactly the sort of worshiper that God the Father wants. You might be someone just like this Samaritan woman. By all reckoning, ethnically, morally, spiritually, she was a million miles from God. But she'd met Jesus. She'd never been to a temple. And now she was the sort of worshiper that God the Father delights in. She said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, and this has been the main point really of John 2-4, hasn't it? "I, the one speaking to you, am he. I am that Christ." And today he's explained to us the nature of life in his kingdom, what it means to worship in the Spirit and in truth, true worship. And so we're going to end by praying that God's Spirit will help us to worship him all of the time and in every place. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you that you are worthy of all worship, and we want to praise you that you've made people like us clean if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus so that we can worship him truly. As we think in these terms, we confess that our lives simply don't match up to the things that we've been thinking about. There are so many ways in which we fail to worship you. We ignore your truth. We ignore the promptings of your Spirit and his leading. We must be so grievous to you some of the time. But we want to praise you again for the forgiveness of Jesus. Thank you again for the presence of your Spirit inside us who can transform us. Thank you that he wants to liberate us from this idea that we can only worship you for 1 hour of the week or in one building in town. Thank you that we can, in fact, worship you wherever we go and all of the time as we walk in the Spirit, living lives of careful obedience to you. We pray that you would empower us to do that. Pray that everything about our personal life, everything about our corporate life, everything about our times together here on a Sunday might be in conformity to your truth and pleasing in your sight. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.